Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a mighty fortress in whom we can take refuge. And yet we confess that we often find your sovereign plan of providence both strange and hard to understand. We cannot grasp why you take us through the things that you do, whether those things are good or bad. We wrestle with the trials that you have placed in our lives, and we fret under their burden. Some of us perhaps already feeling overwhelmed with the pressures of college life, not sure why you brought us here. Others struggling with health issues or difficulties in our relationships with our families and our friends. Some are here struggling with besetting sins that repeatedly overpower us and leave us feeling dirty and guilty. Some of us accusing you in our minds of not caring about what is best for us or not being able to do us good. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our doubts, our disgust with your dealings in our lives. We pray that you would take us back again to the cross to behold the central mystery of our salvation and there see our doubts about your goodness and love incinerated in the clear light of your passion for your people. Lord, we lift up before you those who are particularly in the midst of intense trials right now. We pray for those whose health is poor. We ask that you would give them relief from pain and discomfort and enable them in the midst of that anguish to trust in you, to look forward to the place where all pain will be gone and buried forever. We pray for those who are wrestling with intense fear or anxiety. We pray that you would show them your care for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, that you would help them today to grasp hold of your promise to be with them and to provide for their needs too. We pray for those who work at the college. We thank you for the staff and the faculty who enable this place to operate. We pray that you would guard and guide the faculty so that we may teach what is true and Christian, biblical. We ask for those who serve us that you would give them patience and joy in serving others. We pray for those who are RAs and RDs as they seek to counsel and care for the many students under their care. We ask that you would give them a deep love for their students and a profound passion to see them grow in Christ. Lord, we pray too for the other schools and students in Grove City. We pray for teachers who will be returning to their classrooms and for teachers in training, for principals and other administrators, for students as they progress to new grades and to new schools. We pray that you would grant for them too a love of learning, a desire to pursue knowledge, love for those around them, and a deep care for their classmates as well. And Lord, we pray today for newlyweds and for those who are preparing for marriage. We ask that you would give them great joy in the spouses you have given them, enable them to lay good foundations for a lifetime of friendship together. We pray for those of us who have been married a long time. We ask that you would ignite afresh our love for one another, that you would give us deep patience with one another's sins, great boldness to encourage one another towards holiness, and great grace to lead each other daily to the gospel, which is our only hope in life and death. And Lord, we pray that as we come now to study your word, that you would guide our thoughts and guide our minds, that you would help me to speak what is true and us all to have minds and hearts that are open to receive your truth and to submit ourselves to it, and to see afresh our need of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletin inserts, our passage for today is printed for you there. We're reading today from 1 Kings 10. Over the summer, we've done a series in the life of David. We're about to head in next week into our series in the Song of Solomon. So as a bridge between the two, I thought we'd look today at 1 Kings 11, and what it has to teach us about Solomon, the man Solomon. As you'll see, lead us into where we're going to be going next week. This is God's word. Let's give careful attention, therefore, to the reading of it. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kue, and the king's traders received them from Kue at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods." But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Thus far, the reading of God's word. In the movie Shrek 2, Jennifer Saunders sings this. Some of you could probably sing along as I read these lines. Where have all the good men gone? And where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night, I toss and turn and dream of what I need. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero to the end of the night. He's got to be strong, he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure, it's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Can you identify with Miss Saunders in her search for a hero? Someone special to love and be loved by. Or maybe you're a guy. So you're holding out for a heroine, right? The perfect girl of your dreams. I once asked in class, what is the perfect description of a Grove City College woman? Immediately, a girl came back with this. She has to be cute, chaste, cooking, cleaning, childbearing, Christian, and clever, but not too clever. And immediately added, not that I'm bitter, of course. Well, there is a whole book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, that addresses that deep desire and longing in our hearts to love and be loved. And this semester, while I'm preaching, we'll be looking at what that book has to teach us about our search for love. But this morning, by way of introduction, I want us to think about Solomon. What kind of man was he? Was he the kind of hero for whom Miss Saunders is searching? A larger-than-life white knight on a fiery steed? Or was he, in fact, a very different kind of man? A real flesh and blood, saint and sinner all rolled into one. A man a lot more like us. Is he even the sort of person to whom you should be going for relationship advice? We'll talk about that as we go along. Maybe that question occurred to you during the reading of the scriptures, which is a litany of Solomon's sin and failure. Of course, in the earlier chapters, the book of Kings has recounted much that is very positive about Solomon's life. When the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time, he prayed for wisdom. And that prayer for wisdom was granted. He was enabled to execute justice for God's people. He was enabled to build the temple in Jerusalem, just as his father David had charged him. And what's more, God gave him riches and long life as well as wisdom, and he ruled over the golden age of prosperity for the people of God, both economically and politically. If the only political question is the economy, stupid, Solomon was definitely the greatest king Israel ever had. Yet wisdom and wealth were not the whole story of Solomon's life. The end of his story is a sad tale of sin and judgment. Because, like the other heroes of the Bible, Solomon was a flawed individual with very real and very deep patterns of sin and failure in his life, and perhaps especially in the realm of his sexuality. And so as we look today at this sorrowful end of Solomon's story, we're going to ask three questions. What's the nature of Solomon's sin? What are the consequences of Solomon's sin? And so what? What does all of this have to do with us in our search for love? First then, what's the nature of Solomon's sin? Well, it's the pursuit of money, sex, and power, which are the same patterns of sin. If you were here last week, you may remember that we saw in the life of his father David. In this passage, we see how Solomon multiplied horses and chariots and wives. Now, what's wrong with having a bunch of horses and chariots? I mean, isn't that just a bit like having a collection of sports cars? You know, if you can afford it, why shouldn't you? Well, in Solomon's case, the reason why you shouldn't is because God had specifically told him not to multiply horses. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 17, God gives very specific instructions for those who are going to be kings over his people. And one of them is not to multiply horses. In fact, it's even more specific than that. It says, you shall not go down to Egypt to get your horses. Deuteronomy 17, 16. Now, the reason for that is because in those days, Israel had only just been delivered from Egypt by God's dramatic deliverance through the drowning of those Egyptian chariots and horsemen at the Red Sea. So to go back to Egypt and purchase more of those Egyptian chariots and horses is a functional denial of the message of the Exodus about God's power to deliver his people and to protect them. But how many horses did Solomon have? Well, 1 Kings 4:26, he had 40,000 horses to go with his 1,200 chariots. By any reckoning, that's a large number. And where did Solomon get his horses? Well, in this passage, in verse 28, it tells us Egypt. Now, in the ancient world, horses were not work animals. People rode on donkeys and they pulled things with oxen. Nor were they toys. People didn't just go out riding for fun. Horses were military animals, especially when you combine them with chariots, which makes Solomon the major Middle Eastern arms dealer of his day. Now, vastly increasing his military power must have seemed wise to Solomon. But God had told him not to do that, for exactly the same reason that David was not supposed to go and take a census of his people. If you're trusting in God, you don't need a vast army to defend you. And if you have a vast army, it's easy to think that the Lord's help is an optional extra, that you have the resources you need to handle whatever life throws at you. What else did God instruct the king not to do in Deuteronomy 17? Well, not to multiply wives, lest they turn his heart away from the Lord. And yet Solomon acquired almost as many women as he had chariots, 1,000 of them, wives, princesses, and concubines. Why? Well, clearly it was not because he wanted to have a deep and personal relationship with each one. I mean, even if they operated on a strict rota system, he'd get to talk to them about once every 3 years. He couldn't possibly have even known all their names, let alone have loved and served and cherished them in a way that biblical marriage is supposed to be. So why did he do it? Well, there are three reasons why kings would multiply wives. They're not primarily about sex, although Solomon may have regarded that as an added bonus. It's about prestige, it's about progeny, and it's about politics. It's about prestige. If you can afford 1,000 princesses on one salary, you're doing pretty well. So that large a harem, obviously you are very wealthy and very powerful. Progeny. Even if your wife loves babies, there are limits to how many children one woman can give you. For comparison, King Suvuza of Swaziland, who died a few years ago, had 70 wives and 210 children. You don't have that with just one wife, just saying. So, progeny. You know, in royal families, they talk about an heir and a spare. Well, he had lots of spares. So 1,000 wives, lots of spares, lots of progeny. And politics. Solomon didn't just go out and marry the first 1,000 people he saw, or even the first 1,000 beautiful women he saw. These were married from the surrounding nations. Because when you made a treaty with somebody, then one way in which you sealed that was to marry one of their daughters, give them a reason not to come invade you. And so as with the horses and chariots, on a human level, the reasons for having all those wives may have seemed very wise. It was designed to give security to the royal house, and so to the nation as a whole. But it's the wrong kind of wisdom. Acquiring 1,400 chariots and 1,000 wives is a sign of a heart that is deeply determined to be self-sufficient and independent of God. So what were the consequences of Solomon's sin? Well, on a human level, the consequences were largely positive. Solomon's reign was peaceful and prosperous. We read that gold and silver were as common as stone, and the fine cedar from Lebanon was as common as the scrubby local sycamore wood. But the Bible's always more interested in the state of our hearts than the circumstances of our lives. And the focus of this passage is on the Lord's condemnation of Solomon for his sin, especially the sin of multiplying wives. Because when he grew old, Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord, just as the book of Deuteronomy had warned that they would. The one who David had charged to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem also ended up building places of worship for Asherah and for Chemosh and for Molech. And that sin inevitably had consequences. Because of Solomon's sin in building these pagan temples and going after other gods, a large part of his kingdom was going to be torn away from his family. But because of God's faithfulness to his promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7, it would not be torn away during Solomon's own lifetime, and the kingdom would not completely be torn away. One tribe would remain loyal, so that the promise that God had made to David could ultimately be fulfilled. David's son would be disciplined by God, but the promise God had made to David and to Jerusalem could never be brought to nothing by human sin. Well, so what? What has this passage got to say to us in the midst of our search for love, as well as our own battles with ongoing sin? Well, to begin with, the first obvious point is that pursuing human wisdom is a dead end, and our sin has consequences for us, just as it was for David and for Solomon. David and Solomon ignored what God had said in his word about the pattern for the king in favor of human wisdom, and they each paid a heavy price for that choice in their lives. Human wisdom said, well, you're the king. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Go ahead, pursue power and pleasure and security. Multiply your horses and chariots. Multiply your wives. Never mind what God said. In that, of course, human wisdom echoes the original temptation of Adam and Eve. When Satan said to them, did God really say, go ahead, eat that forbidden fruit. I promise you, Satan says, it will give you what you're really searching for. Now, you and I may not be tempted to multiply horses and chariots. I don't think the college allows horses and chariots, not even for seniors. There's nowhere to stable them, not even in purgatory. But we do face the same temptation, don't we, to rely on our own resources, whether it's intelligence, hard work, appearance, financial resources, family connections. You and I can easily turn any good gift that God has given us into an idol upon which we then rely. And the stronger you are in any area, the greater the temptation to believe that you're self-sufficient. It's not the areas where we're weak we're tempted, it's the areas where we're strong. And that's why the Bible teaches us not to boast in our wealth and our health and our strength, but rather to glory in our weakness. You see, in the upside-down world of God's wisdom, it is when we are weak that we're strong. Now, that's not because of some magic power in weakness, but it's because when our weakness is uncovered, we're far more likely to recognize our need to trust in the Lord rather than in human wisdom and human strength. And that's why it's important for us to recognize that these heroes of the faith in the Bible are not shining paragons of personal strength, but are weak and broken sinners just like us. God was not surprised by Solomon's slide into sin, as if he was scratching his head saying, okay, now I'm going to have to come up with some other plan for this world. God sovereignly permitted Solomon to fall in this way in order to show Solomon and to show us the weakness of the wisest of the wise. See, God loves weak people who have no other hope except in his grace and his mercy. But we too face the same temptation to substitute human wisdom for the apparently restrictive wisdom of God's word in our search for love. You see, human wisdom tells you that your sexuality is simply another appetite like eating or drinking. And when you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. And so when you feel like having sex, go have sex. I mean, after all, who wants to be sexually anorexic? Human wisdom says, fulfill your desire in any way that you choose, any shape or form that it comes to you, whether that's attraction to members of the opposite gender or the same gender. You're just made with those desires, so go ahead, fulfill them. Did God really say that sex is only for marriage? That must mean that God's against sex. He's trying to restrict you from finding true fulfillment in this way. Eat that forbidden fruit, and it will give you what you're searching for. As we'll see this semester, God's word actually tells us that sex is a beautiful and wonderful gift of God within marriage. How could it possibly be otherwise, since God is the one who invented sex? But outside marriage, sex is destructive and harmful to us. The Song of Songs explains that sexual love is like flaming fire, something that is beautiful and warming in its proper place, but terrifying and destructive if it's turned loose outside those restraints. It's also interesting to note that for us, just as for Solomon, sex is never just about sex. Solomon didn't need 1,000 wives to have sex whenever he wanted. Those wives were about his search for security, not just about sex. Well, so too, we can use sex to try to find security. So you may say, well, if I have sex with my boyfriend, then he'll have to marry me, and then I'll feel safe. Or we can use it to try to find significance. If I can find a girl who wants to sleep with me, then I'll feel desirable, I'll feel powerful, I'll be somebody. Or we can use sex to try to find intimacy. Yeah, sex will move our relationship onto this whole new level. Or we may use solo sex or porn as a safer substitute. And we seek false security and significance and intimacy in our own minds, while still being able to put on a public show of purity. How's that working for you? Yeah, in my experience, using sex in a way that it's not designed for leaves you feeling empty and guilty, battling shame, feeling isolated and alone. Our sexual sin has real and painful consequences. And it doesn't help that in many of our churches, there is this conspiracy of silence in which sex is never mentioned. Or if it is, it seems like you're the only person in the entire room to struggle with your sexuality, where everybody else is as pure as driven snow, and so they're all going to gather around you and pray for you because you are struggling with this sexual area. And that's perhaps particularly true for those Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. If the world's wisdom tells you to find fulfillment through following your sexual attraction, Very often in the church, we've sent the message that anybody who struggles with same-sex attraction is somehow worse or more twisted than other sexual struggles, or that it couldn't be possible for a Christian to wrestle in that area. Others of you may have been abused, and so perhaps you struggle with deviant thoughts that leave you feeling dirty and ashamed and being convinced that you're the only one who's ever had these struggles. Well, be assured today, you're not alone. The truth is that we are all deeply broken people. We're all captivated by our false idols for whom we are all busy building temples. And what's more, whatever the precise nature of your personal struggles, that false worship is going to show up clearly in your sexual brokenness. Because sexuality is such a deep part of our identity, the idols with which you struggle are likely to leave a clear mark on your attitude to sex. So for me, I struggle with insecurity, which means that for me, physical affection is going to be a powerful sign of affirmation. That's the way in which that idolatry works its way out in my life. And that's why the standard Christian approach to sexual sin, just stop it, would you, is so powerless to change us. Because if our sexual brokenness is a reflection of our idolatry, our false worship, then healing in this area is only going to come as we grow in our love for the gospel in true worship. And so for me, the more I understand how secure and accepted I am in Christ, the more that's going to free me of my idolatrous need for physical affection. But perhaps there are some of you here this morning who are quite sure that none of this applies to you. You're not sexually broken. In fact, quite the opposite. You're sure that you're quite strong in this area because you have your large army of chariots and horsemen carefully positioned to protect your purity. Now, you've made your pledges. You've formed your accountability groups. You've sworn to remain pure. That's certainly a wonderful and a biblical goal that you should strive for such purity. Is it possible, though, that some of our methods of attaining that righteousness are actually just as big a problem as sexual sin itself? You see, if your trust is in yourself and your own strength and the power of your determination to be sexually pure until marriage, you've just created a different idol that now enables you to look down with pride on those who struggle in this area. True purity of heart can never boast about being pure, because it flows out of a deep awareness of your own weakness and your own inability without the Lord's protection. Yeah, for myself, I know that given my idolatries, the fact that I remained a virgin until I was married had absolutely zero to do with my strength of character and everything to do with God's gift of social ineptness as a teenager. I'll show you pictures sometime. You will not be surprised. And I also know that for others, God sovereignly allowing them to sin in this area was precisely the means by which he began to open their eyes to the true depth of their need for him. We're all broken. Which means, paradoxically, that the fact that the song about love and sex in the Bible is connected to the name of Solomon, one of the most sexually broken people in the Bible, is actually great news. Because it means that unlike contemporary love songs, the Song of Songs is not an airy-fairy, unrealistic song that pretends we live in a world that's untainted by sin or brokenness. Now, of course, the Song of Songs celebrates what is good and wholesome and pure in love and sex. It intends to leave you panting with desire for a true love like this. It wants you to set your sights high, not to settle merely for a boring, safe marriage, but to hold out for a hero, someone with whom, with God's help, you can write a song that really sings. But by connecting this song with the name of Solomon, the writer reminds us that there are many dangers and toils and snares associated with a marriage relationship. It's not easy to find the right person. It's not easy to be the right person. And waiting for that right person is often the hardest part of all. But Solomon's story is not merely in the Bible as a cautionary tale about the dangers of illicit sex and the weakness of human wisdom. It certainly shows us that if we're holding out for a human hero, we are bound to be disappointed. As we were reminded last week, David first set that pattern of multiplying horses and wives that Solomon then took to the next level. The greatest king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon, the wisest man in the whole of the Bible, the whole of the world, the one who was given this precious privilege of building the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, is obsessed with money, sex, and power. Nor was this a brief struggle with sin in Solomon's youth, from which he emerged victorious to live the victorious Christian life. This was a lasting obsession that in his latter years drew him away from the wholehearted worship of the Lord. And these men are not reprobates. These men are not those who are cast off and abandoned by God. These are the saints who God had chosen to belong to him, to whom God had committed himself in spite of their divided hearts. Yes, their sin would have real consequences in their lives and the lives of those after them. It would divide Solomon's kingdom in two, but it would not separate Solomon from God's love for him, because God's grace had greater and more powerful consequences than all of their sin, as God himself told Solomon that it would. You see, Solomon's sin could not wreck God's beautiful plan for him or for his people. And you know, that's a message that would have preached very powerfully to the first listeners of the book of Kings, as they found themselves there in Babylon in exile, wondering, what did we do to end up here? What future is there for us with the God who's associated with a land in which we no longer live? The answer to the book of Kings is, why are you here? Sin. Your sin, the sin of your parents, the sin of your grandparents has now borne bitter fruit in your life. You've followed exactly the same idolatries that Solomon that stole Solomon's heart away, and now you're paying the price. But that does not mean the end of your story with God. God's promise of grace to those whom he had chosen was greater than all of their long history of sin. Well, in the same way, this passage reminds all of us that there are consequences to sin and there are also consequences to grace. Yes, sin has real and bitter consequences. Whether you're using sex to pursue pleasure or power or security or intimacy, whether your struggles involve other people or occur in the privacy of your own mind, whether your desires are heterosexual or homosexual or simply romantic fantasies, your sin has consequences. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking that it doesn't. But don't let Satan fool you into thinking that the grace of God doesn't have consequences either. We are all broken, and this trajectory of personal holiness along which God takes us, for most of his people, is not the trajectory of great personal holiness, whether it's we're talking about people in the Bible or people in the church. You know, David and Solomon are not the exception in the brokenness. They're their rule. And things are not different in the New Testament either. Jesus did not pick 12 practically perfect men to serve as apostles. He picked James and John, whose nickname was the Sons of Thunder. You know why they're called the Sons of Thunder? Well, when the Samaritan village wouldn't receive Jesus, there's James and John. Call down fire from heaven! What a great outreach strategy. That'll really bring the Samaritans to Christ. And then there's bold and impetuous Peter, who could be counted on to have an answer to every question. Every teacher loves these people in class. Choose me! Not always the right question, but he's got an answer to the question. Unlike the Marines, God is not looking for a few good men. In every day and age, God is choosing and calling to himself a multitude of profoundly broken men and women who he is going to transform into showcases of his grace and his mercy, and he does that by showing us just how profoundly broken and weak we are in ourselves, and therefore just how much we need him. And so this passage should preach very powerfully to all of us, who are aware of our own sinfulness. Yes, our sin has profound consequences. The eager pursuit of holiness is the only wise way to live. Of course it is. But God's gracious faithfulness to the failures he has chosen has consequences too that are greater than all of your sin. God would not relinquish his promise to David and to his offspring just because of their sin. Instead, what God did was to send the true hero for whom all of our hearts are really waiting. You see, the reason we have this deep longing for the kind of love and intimacy that we glimpse in the best of human marriages is because we were made for an even better marriage. The marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. That's why the church has not been wrong historically to see in the Song of Songs a message that has something to do with Jesus and his people. Because a depiction of the best of all loves and the most wonderful of marriages will inevitably turn our hearts towards Christ, who has truly loved us and given himself up for us, and is thus the answer for our deep brokenness. In John 4, a sexually broken Samaritan woman met Jesus at a well. She was so lost that day, she didn't even know what she was looking for. She thought she was just coming to get some water. And when Jesus offered to give her living water that was never run dry, she was confused. When Jesus asked her to go call her husband and come back, she was embarrassed because she had no husband. She'd gone through five of them and was now living with the man who she wasn't married to. She didn't think all this religious stuff applied to broken people like her, and so she tried to change the subject by asking about something that she knew was controversial between Jews and Samaritans. Where should we worship? On Mount Gerizim, like we Samaritans say, or in Jerusalem, like you Jews say? The answer to a question is the book of Ezekiel. She should have known that. With its depiction of a temple that is neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria, from which flows rivers of living water that turn even the Dead Sea to life. Or to put it another way, the answer to her question is to come in Jesus, who was the end of the road both for the Samaritans' false temple and for the true temple in Jerusalem, because in Jesus Christ, God had now come to dwell in the midst of his people, to live amongst us, to seek and to save lost people like her, so he would enable to worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, as a profoundly broken people, Solomon could not usher in the peace, Shalom, of which his name, Shlomo, spoke. There was no peace to be found ultimately in Solomon. He was not the son of David that Israel needed. His greatest achievement, the temple, was merely a signpost to God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ, the true son of David, who would come to fulfill God's promise of a kingdom. You see, in Jesus, God came down into this world of power-hungry, sexually broken people who were drinking stale water out of broken cisterns instead of seeking fresh and clean living water that comes from living life in God's presence. And in doing so, Jesus set aside the security and the glory and the intimacy that he had with the Father from all eternity. He laid that aside. He laid himself open to abuse and to assault. The perfect human one, the true hero for whom our hearts long, did not experience the joy of marriage or family or sex. Those things that we so easily regard as our rights that God owes us. Instead, he gave all of that up, laid all that aside, all of his rights for the sake of his ultimate bride, the church. For her, for you, he went all the way to the cross, laid down his life so that he could clothe his sin-stained bride in his own beautiful garments of perfect righteousness. Now, what that means is that if you are a Christian here today, when the Father looks at you, he does not gaze upon your ugly record of sexual sin, nor your prideful trust in your own strength to resist temptation and walk through life. When the Father looks at you, he sees you clothed in Jesus Christ. And he welcomes you for Jesus' sake, to come in and worship him as you ought, in spirit and in truth. Are you holding out for a hero? Christ is the one for whom your heart is truly longing. Some of you may never have seen his beauty. You may still be thinking today that Christianity is about following some set of moral rules that will earn you God's favor. If that's true, there's no good news. There's no gospel in Christianity if it's just another set of rules. If it's just another law that condemns us as we fail to keep its standards. God has done something new. That's the message of Christianity. God in Jesus Christ has done something new that is good news. Because it's outside of you. It's a righteousness given to you as a free gift that you simply receive by faith in him. And you can come today and transfer your trust to Christ and receive that gift of righteousness that he offers. Others of you here today know that truth. But in the midst of the mud and the muck of life, you've forgotten it. And so this morning, you need to return your eyes to Christ's beautifully scarred visage for the thousandth time. See again what he's done for you. Look back in time to see your hero on the cross. His blood shed to atone for the idolatry of your heart. Look upwards to see your hero now exalted in heaven at the right hand of the Father, given the name that is above every name, before whom all nations will bow. And look onwards, straining your eyes for his return to see the day when he will come to claim his bride, the day when you're waiting for your hero will finally be over. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we are not heroes. We are not faithful. We have wandered. We have built temples to our own idols and the idols of others around us that we wanted to please and manipulate. Lord, we confess that there is no wholeness in us. There is no goodness in us. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside us, that is given to us as a free gift. Lord, we pray that by your grace you would give us that righteousness, that you would enable us to trust in you, that you would enable us as we trust in you to live with wisdom in this world, to pursue purity and holiness as it is laid out in your word, but to do so ever aware of our weakness, ever aware of our desperate need of you, and that we will not need you one bit less on our last day on earth than we do now. We pray that by your Spirit, you would make these things true in our hearts and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and as we sing, We Rest on Thee, we'll receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work.